Well, I really enjoyed our studies these last 4 weeks on the topic of living free. The idea is that there are things in our lives that trip us up, things that hinder us, and we might not even be aware of them. They sit in our hearts, and we're not aware of them, and they hinder us from being everything God would have us to be. And we looked at unforgiveness, and we looked at bitterness, and then we talked a bit about rejection, again, exploring the ways that events in our lives can trip us up. And I'd like to return to that series after Easter in April. But this morning, we're going to return to the Gospel of Mark, finding Jesus again. We started 2.5 years ago, and you know, time flies when you're having fun, right? You know what they teach you in seminary? A 2.5 year sermon series is exactly what you ought to always do. No, they never say that. They never, ever say that. Anyway, that's what we're doing. And at the heart of the series was these troubled times in which we find ourselves. The Christian faith, which was once respected, is no longer given a place of honor. And in some ways, I think we could acknowledge that we've earned that disrespect. We've earned that disrespect through divisions in our churches and disunity, and also through the moral failure of so many Christian leaders. We've earned the dishonor that we have received in some ways. And so we wanted to return to Jesus' words, to go back to him and say, are we doing the things that he told us to do? Do we care about the things that he cared about? And are the things that are on his heart, are they on our hearts? So we wanted to find Jesus again. And for some who've been a part of the church for decades, the again part is important. But for some who are taking their first steps in the Christian faith, maybe it's not so much again, but just finding Jesus for the first time. For the first group, those who have been around the church for a long time, it's remarkably easy and historically frequent that God's people get off track. History is full of times and places when God's people wandered off the track that he wanted for them, and soon bear no resemblance to him or his teaching. And that could be the saddest story in our world. And this might explain, again, why so many church leaders and churches behave badly with fighting and division and even moral failures. Because somehow we might have come to believe that what Jesus said was actually secondary to the agendas that we had. And we disregard the twin commands that he gave us to love God and love our neighbor, and we subordinate those to other goals that we have. And love gets dropped in favor of success or pragmatism, however you measure these things. But for the second group, the group that's newly finding Jesus, taking their first steps in the faith, a picture has been painted for you of what Jesus is like. And it might not be completely accurate. So we got to go to the Gospels, and we got to find out what did Jesus say, and what did he do, and what did he teach us in order that we bring ourselves back into alignment with him. And we might have had a picture painted for us that's inaccurate, but we also have our natural inclinations that don't want to follow the way of Jesus, right? When someone mistreats me, it's not my natural posture to want to be kind to them, but Jesus said, love your enemies. That's what he taught. So for both groups, those who have been in the church a long time and those who have not, we have to come back to Jesus again and let him speak to us, maybe for the first time, but we have to honestly face up to what he said, what he did, and what he taught. And the beauty of this work is that Jesus promises, if you seek him, you will find him. And if you find him, you will find fullness of life. It's a beautiful promise that he gives us. Seek Jesus, and you will find life. Well, this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. And the idea of hearing Jesus again for the first time is particularly important for this passage, because if you've been in the faith for some time, it could be that Mark 13 presents us a bit of a challenge, because there are certain readings, and I'll be presenting to you today a different reading than maybe you grew up with. It's certainly a different reading than I grew up with. So today's a different kind of passage, and this might smell a little bit like a history lecture for you today. You might regret that you came. And I apologize in advance. But let's trust that God has something good for all of us as we work through Mark chapter 13. Let's pray together as we get started. Father, again, we invite you We invite you to do a good work in us. Lord, that out of your word would come some fruitful peace for us in ways that are far beyond human efforts and wisdom. Let your Holy Spirit speak to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said this was going to look like a history lecture, so unapologetically, let's get into it. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were occupied by the Romans, okay? Way back in 142 BCE, before the Common Era, that is, the Jews had fought the Greeks and had gained their freedom. But then, in 63 BCE, the Romans came in and took over the land, and they held it from that time right through the time of Jesus and beyond, okay? And so you have Jesus born. Again, we're ballparking here, maybe 4 to 6, maybe 3 BCE, hard to say exactly, but the occupation of the Romans lasted right through Jesus' life and through his ascension, somewhere around 30 of the Common Era. Now, this occupation, you probably know, was a great source of contention for the Jewish people, who desperately wanted to be free from their oppressors. Imagine a country comes in and takes over Canada and changes our laws, changes our customs, and perhaps worships in different ways and imposes that upon us in some ways. Not a great scene. We wouldn't like it. And imagine now they raise our taxes, and those tax dollars go to some capital city far, far away. Not very popular, right? And that was the situation when Jesus was in Israel. So here we pause for a minute, because there were different takes on these things. Different people. Can you imagine political events and people have different takes on this? Can you imagine this? Very real to our day, right? Where different things are happening. We all have a different take. And that was true in Jesus' time as well. The Gospels talk about insurrectionists and revolutionaries and zealots, and some even among Jesus' disciples who wanted violent takeover of Rome. Let's fight back. They had pitchforks or something. Did they have pitchforks? Maybe they didn't. Ready to fight the Romans and to throw off the oppressors. And you might also remember the famous scene in which Barabbas, the insurrectionist, was chosen by the people to be released instead of Jesus. And this was the choice of the Jewish people to pursue violent revolution rather than the way of Jesus, which was the way of peace. So lots of tension, people looking for an uprising, and Jesus came and taught them something different, something really different. He said, if your enemy forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And he's referencing the fact that a Roman soldier could enlist anybody he walked by, and they were required to serve him by carrying his armor. Not very popular move, but they would do it. And Jesus said, don't go 1 mile, go 2. A radical kind of teaching, especially among a people who were like high intention and ready to fight for their freedom. So Jesus says, don't resist. He says, rather love your enemies. So then back to our timeline, Jesus is crucified about 30 CE. And the people had made their choice, and they ended up crucifying the Prince of Peace. And from this time forward, the events following Jesus' resurrection are recorded in the book of Acts, roughly between 30 and 60 CE. Still with me? Still following where we're going here? Okay. And this includes the coming of the Spirit and the spread of the story of Jesus throughout the known world. And then we pick up the story of a man named Josephus. And Josephus lived from 37 to 100 CE. He's a well-known historical writer from the first century. He's born shortly after Jesus' resurrection, and he had a background as a priest, and he became a Pharisee. But in the turmoil of those days, Josephus actually joined the revolutionary movement and fought against the Romans. He was captured in the late 60s. That's the late first century, not the late 1960s. There were no tie-dye shirts at that time. And he was captured and was taken into the confidence of one of the key Roman generals, a man named Vespasian, okay? And he became a translator for this man, Vespasian, which gave him a front row seat to the history that was taking place. Josephus, the historian. So back to our timeline again. Most of the events of the book of Acts take place between 30 and 60. And throughout this time period, the Jewish people were angry, they were upset, and they were plotting against their occupiers. There were a series of Roman governors who reigned through this time: Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and finally Vespasian. In 66 CE, this is where it gets interesting, okay? If you're sleeping, this is the part you don't want to miss. In 66, then, the Jewish people revolted against Rome, believing that God would deliver them, and they were initially successful. They threw off their oppressors. They took back over their land, and they drove out the Roman presence. But in 68, Rome came back, and they began a campaign that pushed the revolutionaries back into the city of Jerusalem. And finally, in 70, they laid siege to Jerusalem in April. And by August, they broke through, burned the city, tore down the temple, and slaughtered the people. A few escaped to a place called Masada, a hilltop fortress, but that ended poorly in 73 CE. Still with me? Okay. This is a sad story. This is not a happy story. And this kind of is our historical review. Now, is this new material for you? Have you heard this before? Raise your hand if you're... Okay, a few. A few have heard this before. So, maybe we should take a break, splash some water on our faces, and let's get to Mark chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 13, these words Jesus said probably around 30 CE, okay? And here, as we work through this passage, I'm drawing heavily on... R.C. Sproul has a book called The Last Days According to Jesus. And I'm also drawing on Josephus, as I mentioned, and also a man named Tacitus, who is a Roman historian. So let's dig into Mark chapter 13 then. Ready? Okay. I'm still tempted to make you stand up so we get the blood flowing again. Okay. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Okay. So the disciples are observing the beauty of the temple, and Jesus says, it's all going to get leveled, all of it. And for reference sake, Josephus describes the temple stones, and I'm going to translate his units of measure. He describes the stones as 20 meters in length, 2 meters high, and 3 meters wide. 20 meters in length. I was trying to figure this out. Almost from here to the back wall. In length. That's a big stone. Okay? Is that 20 meters? Who are my construction guys? A little less than from here to the back wall. Yeah. Oh, this is a little less than 20 meters. Big stones. Really big stones. So you can imagine the disciples' shock at this, right? And then they ask, when is this going to happen and how will we know? What will be the signs? And oddly, for most of us, we grew up thinking this chapter was about the end of the world. But Jesus is clear, he's talking about when the destruction of the temple will come, which existed then and does not exist now because it was destroyed in 70 CE. And the context, if you remember our study of Mark, is that Jesus had pronounced judgment on the religious leaders of his day because they cared more about power and status, about looking good, about wealth. They cared more about this than they cared about the broken lives of people around them. They would not lift a finger to help anybody. They would rather condemn them for not keeping the smallest law. That was the behavior of the religious leaders, and God had warned them continually, and Jesus warned them as well, and instead of listening to him, they killed him. So Jesus here at the very end gives them a warning. So, even here in verse 3, it says that Jesus sits down opposite the temple. And sitting in the Bible often indicates a posture of judgment, Not for me today. This is in the Bible, right? And he's sitting opposite the temple, opposite meaning against. This is in the original languages of the Bible. This language means that Jesus is ready to pronounce final judgment. And it's a pretty ominous sign. See, God does not overlook injustice. God desired that there would be a people that would demonstrate his character. A God who cared for the weak and the broken. And when they failed to do that, instead taking advantage of the weak and broken for their own benefit, God finally said, that's enough. We're not doing that anymore. All that to say that in this chapter, Jesus is answering questions about the destruction of the temple and about the judgment of the religious system that had gone wrong. His people were supposed to demonstrate his character, but they did not. So now Jesus begins to answer the question they asked, which is, how and when? How and when? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the temple, right? The destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment on the religious leaders. Interesting that those words were spoken probably in the last week of March or the first week of April, probably in 30 CE. And Josephus reports that during the government of Felix, 53 to 60, he, quote, the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. You see, the idea was that they would say, God's going to deliver us from the Romans. If we just rise up and fight them, God's going to come in and he's going to deliver them. And they made these promises, but every one of their rebellions got crushed. And it ended their messiahship, so to speak. So wars and rumors of wars and false messiahs, but Jesus says this is not the end, okay? That's not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Tacitus, I mentioned before, the Roman historian, writes about this period here. This is Tacitus. He's a bit of a gym bro. He's like an older version of John Yoon, I suppose, in some ways. No? Okay, never mind. Just trying to lighten it a bit. Everyone's so serious. Okay. The history on which I'm entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. So Tacitus, who had no connection to the Christian faith or the Jewish faith, but he recognized the upheaval of these times. In Sproul's book, he records, in the fourth year of his reign, the reign of Claudius, the famine in Judea was so severe, this is between 41 and 54, that the price of food became enormous and great numbers perished. Earthquakes also occurred in each of the reigns of Caligula and Claudius. So then, 10 years after Jesus' ascension, we see the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 9, but be on your guard, Jesus says, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. Well, Jesus is still answering this question. When will this happen, and how will we know? And in my personal time of reading these last maybe 2 months, I think, I've been just spending a lot of time in the book of Acts. And it's essentially the story of the early church facing the challenges of persecution and growth after the resurrection of Jesus. So again, 30 to about 60. And it's about the disciples of Jesus going and telling the story of Jesus, inviting people to salvation and then running into the authorities who were not loving their work. They were called before councils. They were beaten. Going from place to place, preaching the good news. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's quite a compelling story that looks a lot like what Jesus says here in verse 9. A lot like it. And in describing these events, Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 6, he says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. And again, in verse 23, Paul says, continue in faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's exactly what Jesus said. The gospel had spread. And what Jesus predicted then is exactly what took place in the book of Acts, and Paul's take on it was that the story of Jesus had spread through the whole world. Back to Mark 13, verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So again, the story of Acts, the story of the Holy Spirit giving words to the disciples in their time of need. And as tensions rise throughout this period, the Jewish people were wanting to revolt against Rome, but there's these annoying Christians who are saying, no, don't fight. This is not the way of God. And it created division and disharmony, even in families. And all this brings us to the 60s, and now Jesus turns his warning. This is not the beginning of the pains. He's now getting more serious in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Abomination of desolation. It's really apocalyptic language, right? Or we might say an appalling sacrilege, a nasty event that sort of defames God's honor. Well, Josephus reports that in November of 67 and all the way through the spring of 68, that a group of zealots took over the temple and they desecrated it. They murdered the people within it, killing the priests, and they took over the most holy place. They installed a man whose name is Phani as the high priest, though he knew nothing of God. Josephus called him a clown. He's just a guy they picked up off the street and installed as the high priest. And the retired high priest, Ananus, lamented, saying, it would have been better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers. Picture them slaughtering the priests in the temple. So this was a public spectacle that served as a warning to the people. And Jesus said, when you see this, remember, 67 to 68, it's time to leave. It's time to check out, okay? And it was a short time after this that the Roman forces pushed the revolutionaries back into Jerusalem, making escape very, very difficult, okay? And again, very specifically, Jesus warned his followers. He says, when you see the temple defiled, get out. It's time to run for it. And it's going to look like faithfulness to stay. You're going to think, here's what faithful people do. They stay and they fight. But Jesus is saying, don't do that. Get out. Verse 15, he says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The point here is that the siege, once started, you wouldn't be able to escape. And the siege was awful, and they couldn't get away from it. There are terrible stories that would ruin your day from Josephus if I told them to you. But Jesus gave them a very specific warning and a very specific instruction, and it occurred within several months before Jerusalem was surrounded. And the people then were faced with a choice. Do we listen to the words of Jesus? Or do we do what we would normally do, which is choose the path of violence and fight? Jesus was clear. Many chose violence, and they received violence for their choice. But those who chose the way of peace would escape. The followers of Jesus, they actually obeyed him. And they ran. And they escaped. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, look, here he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. See, Jesus reports that prophets among the Jews would come up and they'd say, yeah, you stay and fight. This is what God's will is. False prophets. And Josephus reports this. A succession of false messiahs appeared and gathered followers, but the movements which took their impetus from them were dissipated with their capture and death. So many people rose up and they told them, oh, let's fight. God will be with us. But Jesus had warned them very specifically. Verse 24 then, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. A lot going on there, right? First of all, there were signs in the heavens. Josephus and Tacitus write about these signs. As early as 60 CE, they talk about stars forming a dagger in the sky. And we know that Halley's Comet passed by in 66 CE. There were stars falling from the skies. I'm leaving out a lot here, but there's a lot that Josephus reported about signs in the heavens. But second, the imagery here seems to be end-of-the-world language, right? The sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and stars falling. But Jesus is actually quoting from some troubling times in the Old Testament. In 721, Israel was invaded, and they were taken into captivity, and these quotes come from that time period. In 587, Judah was invaded. Same thing, same quotes about the sun being darkened. These quotes come from Joel, and they come from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, referencing cataclysmic events. It sounds like the end of the world. It wasn't the end of the world, but it would feel like it to the people of Israel. Life as they know it was coming to an end. It would never be the same again. And so they used this apocalyptic language. Well, verse 26, Jesus speaks about the Son of Man coming. He says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Son of Man, of course, is Jesus' favorite name for himself. He says, he's quoting, when he uses this name, he's quoting from Daniel 7, okay? In Daniel 7, he almost quotes what Jesus says here, or Jesus quotes what Daniel says here. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God, on the throne, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what we see here is Jesus is referencing the ascension to God's right hand, to the place of judgment. So I'm suggesting here that in Mark 13, the coming of the Son of Man in this case is actually him coming in judgment and all authority being given to him to execute that judgment. See, there is in the Christian faith the idea of a return of Jesus to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. This event, I believe, is still to come. But Mark 13 is talking about the judgment of Jesus coming upon the people at that time. And then finally, we have this idea of gathering, and gathering can mean quite a few things here, but what happened for the people who escaped is that they gathered on the other side of the Jordan River, a place called Pella, and they fled, and they all gathered over there, and archaeology reveals that there's churches in this random location on the east side of the Jordan where they ran to escape the Romans. Verse 28, then, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as it its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not take place. So Jesus points us back to that story of the fig tree earlier in Mark chapter 11. And he says, there's judgment coming. And he warned them. And he says, this generation, this group of people right here around him at that time are going to see this take place. And of course, it took place about 35 or 40 years later. So Jesus says, pay attention. He says, don't be fooled. Be watchful. And Josephus records the end that took place in 70 CE. He says the Romans broke through the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and Titus ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed, leveled to the ground. Archaeology reveals that this is exactly what happened. No stone was left on another. They burned the whole city, and all that was left was rubble. Very sad story. And he speaks of the Romans near the end of the siege launching huge stones over the wall and people shouting, this is Josephus recording, people shouting, the stone cometh. But many of the manuscripts, the copies of Josephus, actually record it that they shouted, the sun cometh. So, this is indeed a tragedy, is it not? Again, how many of you is this story familiar? You've heard this information before, a few, yeah. Well, indeed a tragedy. It's a troubling story, but I would invite you just in a couple minutes here to consider a couple things about the judgment of God, okay? First of all, I think we want to see that God's judgment often looks like God handing us over to our natural desires, okay? So, quite often in Scripture, God talks about judgment as handing people over. It's not so much that God's bringing punishment all the time. It's that he gives us what we want. He gives us what we want. For example, I overeat and develop the illnesses of overeating. I live a self-centered life and find myself isolated from people around me. I resist the light of wisdom and I find myself in darkness. God hands us over. And in this case, I choose the way of violence and I receive terrible violence. Quite often, God's judgment is just letting us have what we want. And unfortunately, what we want is sometimes disastrous. Okay? Second, judgment comes in this case because of a failure to love. In broader context, Jesus had pronounced judgment on the temple system for using religion for personal gain. Instead of seeking justice for the poor and the marginalized, he desired fruit from the people. Mercy, he desired. He wanted them to demonstrate his character by loving the people around them. But instead, they preyed upon them and profited from them. And they rejected his warnings, but more than that, they killed the one that he sent to correct them. And the result is judgment. But third, I think we have to see that judgment has two sides. For the oppressors and the powerful, judgment is very much to be feared. It's to be fought against. But if you've been the victim, judgment is actually really good news for you. If you've been mistreated and abused in your life, judgment has a ring of good news that God's going to make it right. It doesn't escape his notice. God is about setting things right. Within this promise, then, it's the idea that the things that have been suffered in this life, like the timeline might not be of our choosing, but God is a God of justice, and he will bring justice. He sees and he hears and he knows what's happening, and thankfully, he is perfect justice. And while we wander about blindly with this hot take or that idea about the state of the world, God knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly what's needed to make it right. Again, timeline might not be of our choosing, but judgment is good news and bad news, okay? Fourth, God's judgment is corrective and restorative. For 3 years, Jesus came and taught. He longed for the religious leaders to hear the warnings and to change their behavior. Judgment is about setting things right. It isn't just pouring out punishments for the sake of punishments. It's about making things right the way that God wants them to be, harmony and shalom. And ultimately, we decide how harsh the judgment will be by our willingness to hear his correction. We decide. How we respond to it determines how loudly he speaks in judgment. And to the extent that we harden our hearts and resist and persist in destructive patterns, then judgment gets harsher. But God's desire is restorative. This is what he wants for us, is to be restored. Well, finally, judgment is not the final word, thankfully. This is the good news today, is that judgment is not the final word. Not one of us here today could say that we have loved God or our neighbor completely. Not one could say, I have loved my neighbor to the fullest extent. We might have moments when we do well. We might have moments when we succeed, but our story is actually more characterized by failure. And Jesus came to teach us, and seeing our inability, he laid down his life to show us what the fullness of love is by dying on the cross. This is what Jesus did to show us what love is. And Jesus loved fully so that we could be forgiven for all of our failures and so that we could have his mercy and grace transform our selfish hearts, right? He gives to us the gift of forgiveness so that we can be changed, so that we're enabled to love. And he sends his spirit to transform our hearts so that we can live the ways of God, the life-giving ways. And in the first century, Jesus warned the people that judgment was on the way. He made a way of escape. And those who heard his words and followed his ways found life. Incredibly kind and compassionate offer he made. He said, trust me. I'll give you the roadmap even. When you see this and this and this, it's time to go. But many, many rejected. And today a similar offer is made. To all of us who have failed to live the life of love that God desired, he's made a way of escape for us. He's given us his words. He's given us his promises. Come to me, he says. Listen to my words. Accept my forgiveness, and you will escape judgment. He's kindness, and he's compassionate. So judgment is real, and it often looks like God handing us over. And judgment is not always bad news. A lot of times it's good news for those who have been victimized. God's judgment is corrective. It's meant to be restorative, depending on how well we hear. But judgment is not the final word. The final word, thanks be to God, the final word is the word from Jesus that says, you can escape, you can be forgiven. You can find life. That's what Jesus said to them then, and that's what he says to us now. Well, how are we doing? A little heavy today. I was hoping there might be an easier way around that passage. Since we started Mark's gospel, I've been thinking about that one. There's no easy way around it. It's a tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. But not that much different than what we face today, too. We must make the choice to follow Jesus' ways, to believe his teaching is the way to life, and to receive forgiveness from him. That's what he invites us to. The words of Jesus led to life for the people of the first century, and they still lead to life for us today. It's just the same. He can be trusted to save us. He can be trusted to offer us forgiveness. We just need to trust him. Trust what he said. Trust what he did on the cross and find life in him. Let's pray together. Father, in these many words, I pray that there might be something good from your spirit for each of us. Or it's something that we might take with us. So give us wisdom for our lives. Let us hear the voice of Jesus today. Let us find salvation in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.